Well, good morning and welcome to our service. As we come into God's presence, let us hear his word. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Now let us praise God as we sing together hymn number 150. And with all your soul and with all your mind, this is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now as God has instructed us in these great commandments, and because we have not lived in full obedience, let us therefore come before God and confess our sins, trusting in Christ, our Savior and Lord. Merciful God, our Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, open our minds to understand your word. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, can I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning to read it, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now let us come again before our God in prayer. O Lord our God, we praise you with all of our soul. We praise you for the abundance of grace and mercy that we unconsciously receive in so many different ways. You do not repay us according to our iniquities. You bring us back to good spiritual health. You save us from evil and inundate us with your love and compassion. Lord, you provide nourishment and rejuvenation for our bodies, for our minds, for our souls. We also know, Lord, that through you, that there will be justice for the suffering of your people. Thank you for graciously revealing yourself to your children so long ago, that we today might have the privilege of knowing your will. We are only deserving of eternal death as a result of our many evil ways. However, we thank you that rather than eternally condemning your children in anger, that you bestow upon us an unconditional and boundless love. Through your incomprehensible love for us, you free us completely from the price of our many transgressions. We cherish the compassion that you show us. We know that without your compassion, we would be reduced to nothing, nothing but dust, alive and growing one day and then dead and blown away with the wind the next. Because of your compassion, Lord, we are allowed a life that is eternal, a gift that you have promised through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our God, that you have brought us into covenant with yourself and that you keep us within that covenant. Lord, from your mighty throne, you rule over us all. The angels surround you and serve you. And we thank you that this day, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, that your name will be proclaimed. Lord, our help comes alone from you. The needs that we see around us, we have to bring to you because we are powerless to resolve the problems that we see and the needs that we sense. We pray this morning, especially for our government, as they lead the discussions in removing us from the European Union, we pray that you will provide fortitude and courage to the cabinet and help them to reach one mind in a way forward. Lord, we are disheartened as we listen to the news and see how angry and divided this country has become. Lord, we repent on behalf of this nation. Lord, we acknowledge if we had been a better witness, if we had shone like a bright light, if we had scattered salt, the salt of righteous living, then perhaps today might be a better day. Lord, we have turned away from you as a nation for a very long time. We were once a nation that knew your blessing. Father, we pray that in mercy, that you will turn your face toward us again and do us good. Lord, as a church in this land, we have left our first love. We have turned our hearts towards a gospel which is not a gospel. We have moved with the times, but the times are ungodly. Lord, we pray that you will draw your church back to faithful preaching of your word and righteous living. We come to you, our God, because we are so powerless and needy. As we see the need around us, the need of those who are ill, for those who will undergo surgery later this month, we pray that your hand will be upon them and bless them. We pray for those who are waiting the outcome of legal deliberation. Lord, we pray that you will take care, that you will comfort, that you will lead, that you will guide, that you will strengthen us. We thank you that you care for every single detail of our lives. We pray that you will be pleased to be among us, that we might hear your voice and have that sense of peace and comfort that comes from being in your presence. We pray, our God, that while in your presence this morning, as we listen to your word, we pray that you will help us to be obedient and to do all those things that you have said for Christ the Savior's sake. Amen. Now let us sing again, this time hymn number 800. Now how can I live a holy life in an unholy society? How can I, as a Christian, live a holy life in a society that is completely unholy? How can I be holy when I work in a place that has constant ungodly humor, where the view of morality is foreign to the teaching of the Bible, where there is dishonesty, where there's spitefulness and jealousy, where my ears and my eyes are constantly assaulted with ungodliness? How can I expect to be holy surrounded by behavior and attitudes that are not honoring to God? What makes things worse and more difficult for me is that the majority of people think that my ideas and views are well out of date. And if I spoke out against certain attitudes and practices, I would be accused of all kinds of phobias. But however difficult it might be to understand holiness, or then to live a holy life in a society that does not lend itself to support my pilgrimage of holiness, the message of 1 Peter is very clear. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. All that you do at home, all that you do at work, all that you do at play, be holy in all you do. Now I want to begin a series on 1 Peter and look at 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. And since the central message of 1 Peter is related to a holy life in an unholy society, I want this morning to focus our attention on the subject of holiness and sanctification. So I will be concentrating on this, on a theme this morning, rather than looking at a passage. We sort of know by a kind of instinct what holiness is. We have a feel for it. But I think we probably would be hesitant to say that our particular thoughts or our words or our deeds or our actions or lifestyles would be called holy. We wouldn't want to go to work tomorrow morning and speak too loudly about wanting to be holy. Society might feel that it sounded a bit quaint, or they might feel that there was a ring of judgmentalism about it, or that we were holier than thou. And if truth be told, they might think that we were a bit odd. What is holiness? The biblical idea of holiness requires two English words to describe what is meant. The noun holy and the verb sanctify, which means to make holy. So holy and to make holy. Holy and sanctify. Holy means separated and set apart for God. Set apart in our devotions, set apart in our lifestyle, devoted to a life of service to God, and living a life that conforms to the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you are no longer like the you before you became a Christian. you are no longer like non-Christians. As a Christian, you are under new management. You exclusively belong to God, set apart for Him. For God to do with you whatever He wills, because God is God and you are not. In practice, that means obeying God's moral law as our rule and having Christ as our model upon whom we build our way of living. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot be Christians without the Holy Spirit, and we cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, involving our responsible participation. We are involved ourselves, our effort, our energy, our will, our commitment. Sanctification is that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation, by which the Holy Spirit delivers us as justified sinners from the very pollution of sin. He renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and He enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now notice what I said there. I said that He delivers us from the pollution of sin. We want to distinguish, we want to make a difference between the guilt and the pollution associated with sin. By guilt of sin, I mean that state that we find ourselves in, or found ourselves in, before we became Christians. Before we were Christians, we deserved condemnation. We were liable to punishment because God's commandments, God's law, had been violated. In justification, where God declares us righteous in Christ, the guilt of our sin is removed. Why? Because of the atoning death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's guilt of sin. By pollution of sin, I mean the corruption of our nature. A corruption that is as a result of sin. A corruption that in turn produces further sin in us. As a result of the fall back in the Garden of Eden, we are all born in a state of corruption. The sins that we commit not only are products of that corruption, but also add to that corruption. It's not my sins that make me a sinner. I was born a sinner because I am a sinner. I commit sins. Sanctification is the process whereby that pollution is in the process of being removed. Though, of course, that will not finally be removed until we all reach heaven. J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, in his book on holiness, describes what holiness means in practice. Holiness, he says, it's a habit, a routine of being at one mind with God. To know what the mind of God is, we have to search the Scriptures to learn how God thinks about life. There's no point in you tucking your Bible under your pillow at night and putting your head down on it and think somehow or other that it'll drift into your brain. It doesn't work that way. And it's even uncomfortable. You have to open the Bible. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to see what God says. Holiness is the habit of learning to agree with God's judgment. hating the very thing that God hates, loving the very thing that God loves, shaping those hates and those loves by what God says in His Word. Our guide is the mind of God as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. We will not know the mind of God unless we read the Scriptures. Secondly, Ryle says, a holy person will endeavor to shun every known sin by the help of the Holy Spirit. They will cultivate, that's develop, a desire to want to do God's will and to develop a preference for and a fear of displeasing God. If there is a choice between displeasing society and displeasing God, we go with God. If pleasing the Lord means that I'm going to be in a minority, a small minority, and against the majority viewpoint, a holy person, their desire will be to side with the Lord, no matter how unpopular that might make us. A holy person will live a life of faith in Jesus Christ and draw strength from our Savior. With Christ as my example, my thoughts, my words, my behavior towards others, that's going to be affected. In 1 John it says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. I will learn to forgive others as through Christ I have been forgiven. I will be patient with others as I live before a God who is abundantly patient with me. The path we follow will be after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, control of our tongue, slow to talk about standing on our rights. A holy person, says Ryle, will abstain from that which is harmful and deny themselves in order to serve Christ and others. They will put to death the desires that do not lead to purity of life. So holiness, you see, is a matter of the heart. That is, it has to do with the very core of who I am. The center and focus of our inner personal life. As Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My heart is the source of my motivation. What presses me to do what I do? The reason why I perform a task or pursue a particular pathway. Holiness starts inside a person with a right purpose that seeks to express itself in proper action, in proper activity. It's not just a matter of what we appear outwardly as, but the inner motives of why I do what I do. A holy person's motivating aim, their passion, their desire, their longing, their goal, their drive is ultimately to please God, both in the things that I do and the things that I avoid doing. One practices good works and shuns evil works. Good works begin with praise and worship and honoring God as a day-to-day lifestyle. It's a habit. Evil works start when I neglect that good works lifestyle, or when I start to become cool towards that kind of holy living. Now, this is not some form of asceticism or formalism or legalism. It is the heart's response of gratitude, the response of love and obedience toward the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me as He died upon the cross. The practice of holiness is not that I might earn favor with God. It is because I have been given favor by God that I respond to Him by doing good works to please Him. I learn to love Him because He first loved me. holiness is also a matter of my personality or my temperament. I am not to become or to remain a victim of my personality. Now, I'm sure you all know the reputation that the Irish have. A background that means that we're inclined to speak out quite directly. Passions that are very easily worked up. Bad temper that is prone to flare up at a moment's notice. Now, if my native upbringing or national way of doing things, if that does not promote holiness, then it needs to change, to be brought into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. My nationality, my childhood, the hard knocks in life that I have had to go through, they are no excuse for living a life that is not holy. I must be like the Lord Jesus Christ and not indulge in that particular behavioral flaws of my temperament. To be holy, I must allow the Word of God to expose my weaknesses and allow the Holy Spirit to help me develop habits that will overcome those weaknesses, that will rise above those weaknesses. Some time ago, as a pastor, I had a responsibility to talk to a Christian who attended the congregation, to talk to them about their lifestyle. They were living a lifestyle that was clearly and blatantly against biblical teaching. The response that I received was this, that Jesus had accepted them the way they were, and who was I to say otherwise? Yes, as we come to Christ, Christ does accept us as we are, but then where our habits and our lifestyles do not conform to the Word of God, then we need to allow Him to change us. I cannot go on living in disobedience and in sinfulness, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Holiness touches the humanness of who I am. True holiness is simply being and living out the human life that God the Creator originally intended. Since God has made us for Himself, then godliness and holiness are part of the plan, part of the design. When I am holy, then I am the person that God intended me to be. St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. It is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, in union with Christ, that true humanity can be found. Holiness produces a beautiful person. A person whom we would love to love. An example that we would love to embrace. Someone who does not shy from speaking the truth, but speaks the truth in love. Now, sanctification, as it is taught in the New Testament, has two aspects to it. The first aspect of sanctification is it is a specific work of sanctification, a work that the Holy Spirit does when we are born again. At the beginning of our Christian life, there is that definite, definitive work of salvation. When we become Christians, we are sanctified, we are set apart for God. A deliberate action of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, setting us apart the moment we are converted, the moment we are saved, the moment we become a Christian. And then the second aspect to sanctification is that that work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit, that that continues throughout my Christian life until I reach heaven. That means there is a once-off happening work of sanctification. And then there is that constant work of the Holy Spirit, continually setting us apart. Paul addressed the Christians in Corinth and he described them this way: to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. You see, they were already sanctified in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Specific or definitive sanctification, that sanctification that happens at the time of our conversion, it involves a change in our identity. As sanctified people, we are set apart for holy use. You see, this radically changes who we are and what we are. Separated to God for His use, for His service, for God's enjoyment. We belong to God. Everything that we are, everything that we have has been set apart for God's use. My body, my time, my ability, my physical and mental skills, my musical, artistic and craft skills, my temperament, my character, it all belongs to God. We have become God's special possession. That act of definitive sanctification, it also involves a transformation, a change in us. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. The old person I was before I became a Christian, that old person is no longer there. Now, of course, that does not mean that there is no indwelling sin or that we run with spiritual battles and struggles. But it means that I cannot blame the old me for the wrong that I do, as if it's not really my fault. It is the new me in Christ that sins. It's the redeemed and the regenerate me that gets it wrong. Sometimes you hear someone say after they get something wrong, oh, that's the old man in me, as if it's not really them. The old man is dead, and it is you. You're wrong, and you need to repent, because sinful behavior is inconsistent with the new creation that I am in Christ. Now, of course, the new person that you are still has many things in common with the person you were before you became a Christian. The same physical body, with its strengths and its weaknesses. The same intellect. Perhaps you carry the same depression. The same quiet or boisterous disposition. Yet you have many new possibilities as a Christian, as a sanctified person. The possibility to believe, the power to believe, the desire and ability to repent of your sin. You now love God, you love the people of God, you detest sin, and you battle against sin. You see the beauty in Christ and the beauty and purity in a Christ-like life. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have patience under the providential hand of God as He rules in your life. You have a passion for lost souls that they might hear the gospel and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The terrible teaching of the New Testament is this. The terrible teaching of the New Testament is that when I sin in union with Christ. I sin as one indwelt by the Spirit of God. Let me say that again. The terrible teaching of the New Testament is that when I sin as a Christian, I sin in union with Christ. I sin as one indwelt by the Spirit of God. It should make us think. As I face temptation, I find that God has given me all that I need to live the Christian life. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and 3, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We have all the resources that we need in Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit to live the godly life. The second aspect of our definitive sanctification is that it is an ongoing thing. The New Testament talks about our salvation as a past, a present, and a future thing that happens. We have been saved. That time or period in our lives when the Spirit of God, when through the enabling of the Spirit of God, we were able for the first time to see that Christ had died for us, and we compelled to come to Him in faith and repentance. We have been saved. Then we are being saved. That's why we've come to church this morning. We want to get saved. We are being saved. As we again steadfastly behold the face of Christ, we are changed in ever-increasing steps of glory to become more and more like our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be saved. When we behold Christ in glory, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That present aspect of our salvation, that being saved, is sanctification. It is the working out of our salvation, working out what God has worked in. That progressive sanctification, that progressive salvation, it involves putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh. In Romans 8, 12 and 13, Paul says, Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, putting to death the misdeeds of the body is not something that just happens. You just don't sit around waiting for it to die. You have to put it to death. You have to kill it. You have to bludgeon it to death. It doesn't happen automatically as we sit and contemplate or meditate or light a candle. We need to take decisive action. And we don't take that action alone. We take it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of the misdeeds of the flesh or the misdeeds of the body as sexual sins. But it means more than that. It involves, it also includes those horrible inward sins that so easily defile us. Envy, pride, malice, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, smugness about the superior theology that I have. All ugly things when they manifest themselves. We need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to open us up so that we'd be able to see these things in us, because we can so easily fool ourselves when God shows me indwelling sin, I must take decisive action to put that to death. Not only must we put to death the misdeeds of the body, but secondly, we need to renew our minds, change our thinking. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do I renew my mind? Well, it depends what I'm feeding it with. I need to feed it with the Word of God. I need to focus upon those things that are pure and holy. You see, this has a bearing on my new desires. I am a new creation in Christ. My desires, my ambitions, my emotions, they should all be new. My Christian life is not just a matter of me accepting a new creed, a new set of beliefs. It is a new lifestyle. Thirdly, our progressive sanctification involves growth and development. Am I the same age in my Christian life as I was 10 years ago? Or can I see the milestones of growth over these past 10 years? Have I moved on? We grow in grace. Growing in grace includes growing in graciousness, in pleasantness, and in beauty. We grow in knowledge. We grow stronger in our ability to be able to resist temptation. We grow to become a greater part of the body of Christ, the people of God. I just come to this congregation. I need to grow into it. As I am set apart by God, by the Holy Spirit working in my life, as I grow, I will grow into you, the congregation. Is that what is happening in your life? You're growing into this congregation, the people of God? Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. If the pathway that you are on is taking you away from the people of God because maybe you feel superior to everyone else, then you need to look again at what is happening in your life. You need to think about your sanctification. You need to think about your growth. What is it that is happening in my life if it results in me feeling that I'm no longer a part of the people of God? You see, I have a Father in heaven, but I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the Holy Spirit works in my life, in your life, we grow to become part of one another. But you think, well, the people in that church aren't that great. Maybe you're not that great either. Maybe I'm not that great. But we've received mercy. We've received favor. God has forgiven us. God is working in us. And as God has been patient with me, so God is being patient with you. So you should be patient with me, and I should be patient with you. We're growing to become one in Christ. You see, for me to get on in my Christian life, whether I like it or not, I need you. For you to grow and get on in your Christian life, whether you like it or not, you need me. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ On our own, we grow cold together. We encourage one another. We build each other up. We sing to one another, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, encouraging us in the right direction, encouraging us to be more Christ-like when we fall, lifting us up when we stumble, helping us to walk. You're there for us. We've taken this look at sanctification because it is something that's going to appear throughout 1 Peter. Now, we may be inclined to feel that it would be easier for us to be holy if we could go it alone. If we could have our own Christian school, our own Christian shopping center, our own Christian sports center, a Christian housing estate, then life would be so much easier for us. But 1 Peter is about how we are holy in our relationships. In our relationship with an ungodly society, our relationship with government, our relationship with our employer, our relationship of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship with elders in the church. Holiness and sanctification is not just a doctrine that we debate about. It is a lifestyle to live. It is about how we can be holy in a society that is unholy. You see, the Christians were alienated. They were thought that they were a bit odd. Because they had this new living hope in Christ, it created a new problem for them. A problem that set them at odds with the society. How do you deal with that society? How do you live in that society? God says, you be holy, because I am holy. That subject of holiness is going to crop up throughout 1 Peter. And we're going to see how it involves something that is incredibly practical. How we live and move and function. How am I to be holy in Hounslow West? How am I to be holy in my work, in my relationships, in my interaction with this government, in my interaction with local government, in this nation that seems to be moving further and further away from God's way? How am I to be holy? How am I to interact? Is my pathway of holiness going to see me playing a greater part within the people of God? If your pathway is taking you in another direction, then you need to look at God's Word. Holiness and sanctification, not just issues to debate, though we may debate, but it's something that we live out to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live that holy and sanctified life in the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need to live the godly life. Lord, we pray that you will help us to make much use of the resources that you have put at our disposal. Help us to look for the enabling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that these things might work their way out in us. Lord, we think of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there that beauty in us? Lord, we think of how lovely the Savior is. in his personality, in his character, in his meekness, in his gentleness. Father, we pray that these things will characterize us and that we would seek to be holy men and women for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. And let's sing together hymn number. Now let us by faith receive the benediction from the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.